Our text is taken again this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 15. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not steal. This eighth commandment forbids anything that does or may hinder or detract from our own or another's person's wealth or inward or outward estate. This morning, before we advance to consider new and additional things concerning this eighth commandment, thou shalt not ever steal, I want to review the message from last Lord's Day. I want to deal in depth with some issues that we did not have time nor opportunity for, and then I want to add to them as we consider the very breadth of God's commandment. Again, the prologue that we have read this morning should be repeated before each commandment because it sets the proper context. God owned Israel and each individual Israelite. The prologue of verses 1 and 2, as well as each of the commandments, is framed in the second person singular, for God in His covenant is addressing every individual personally. The summary of the moral law is not negative, and our instinct is to consider it negatively because of the negative stance of the law, 8 commandments out of the 10, presupposing man's sinful condition and tendencies, but positively it is summarized in the Word of God itself, as thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Each commandment, although seemingly simple, is an example of case law. That is, each commandment embraces an entire body of Jewish prudence in the Word of God. He who hateth his brother is a murderer. He who looks upon a woman with lust hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. These commandments forbid every thought, idea, motivation, inclination, word, and action that results in the overt act which is forbidden. I made the statement last Lord's Day that we all, as being members of a fallen, sinful race, have the heart of a thief. This is true because oftentimes we do not see theft for what it is. We went to Psalm 119, verse 96, thy commandment is exceeding broad, and we took this to show examples of theft. I want to survey this and summarize it, and at certain points deal in more depth than we did last Lord's Day. There is the outright theft of property. There is identity theft, which is more modern and is fraud. There is theft toward God. Indeed, each of the commandments are broken under the principle of theft. There is the theft of life. Murder, assault, great bodily harm that steals from someone his very life or the usefulness of that life through injury. There is the theft of freedom. And we spoke for a moment about slavery in our last message. Most societies of ancient times were based on the principle of enslaving others for economic reasons, by superiority, and by oftentimes violent subjection. Slavery is not a thing of the past. Most Islamic countries today practice a form of slavery, and they do it in the name of Allah. We see it on the news with ISIS killing the men and enslaving their wives and daughters. It is a present issue. It was the sin of Joseph's brethren who kidnapped him and placed him in slavery. In both the Old and the New Testaments, in the context of God's law and in the context of theft, there is always the thought of selling into slavery, stealing freedom. We ask then, what is the opposite of slavery? It is not freedom, a state of personal, religious, moral, social, political autonomy. It is rather being free in order to become God's slave. Every man is a slave. Every human being is a slave. Paul writes in Romans 6, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." The word servant is doulos in the original language. It means abject slavery, someone sold into slavery. "But ye have received from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. Having then been freed from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness." The opposite of law is not freedom. The opposite of law is lawlessness. True freedom exists for those who are slaves of righteousness in the context of serving God. If we see slavery based upon biblical principles and see it for what it is, then we must see freedom for what it is. I am made free in order to become an abject slave of the Lord God. And in that slavery, I have the greatest freedom. The theft of truth. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with not evangelizing. We deal this morning in passing with the theft of truth from the pulpit. When truth is narrowed and some truths are absent from preaching, our Pelagian and Arminian friends rob God of His glory in refusing to see and to preach on free and sovereign grace, but rather speak of the lordly free will of man. That's the theft of truth that robs God of His glory. Many are unfaithful to the public means of grace. They're not faithful to serve God through the local assembly. They take church attendance and participation in God's work. They are uncommitted. They do not understand that we serve God, but we do not serve Him apart from our faithfulness through the one institution that He has ordained, and that is the local assembly. Many Christians, at least professing Christians, sadly, are the exact counterpart of the world. That is, they are welfare Christians. Their relationship to the local church is for what they can get and not what they can give as far as their time, their energy, their interest, their prayers, and their finances. There is the theft of reputation through gossip and slander. There is moral theft. David stole Uriah's wife. And that's what God said. you have taken Uriah's wife to be thy wife. The main charge against David was not his adultery, but his theft of another man's wife and then the murder of that individual. The theft of not providing for one's family. The theft of due benevolence in the marriage relationship. Self-theft. Robbing ourselves through not taking advantage of the opportunities God has given us in His providence. Of being indolent as believers. Theft by delay. Theft by inflating insurance claims. Theft by misrepresentation. The theft of justice. Theft by extortion, racketeering, and other forms of dishonest gain. Theft by bankruptcy. In order to evade just debts. Government theft. And we spoke much about this. I will only mention two issues. The welfare system, as it is currently experienced in our society, whereby productive members of society are taxed heavily to pay for those that are indolent and do not work when they could. We are told that providing work programs, productive work programs, is a violation of one's civil rights. In this context of our present government, I want to make some quotations from Frederick Bastiat. He was a political theorist. He lived from 1801 to 1850. He has, among his other works, a book entitled The Law. And it is a tremendous work. Let me make a rather lengthy quote. Law by no means confines itself to its proper functions. And when it has exceeded its proper functions, it has not done so merely in some inconsequential and debatable matters. The law has gone further than this. It has acted in direct opposition to its own purpose. The law has been used to destroy its own objective. It has been applied to annihilating the justice that it was supposed to maintain, to limiting and destroying the rights which its real purpose was to respect. The law has placed the collective force at the disposal of the unscrupulous, who wish, without risk, to exploit the person, liberty, and property of others. It has converted plunder into a right in order to protect plunder. And it has converted lawful defense into a crime in order to punish lawful defense. No society can exist unless the laws are respected to a certain degree. When law and morality contradict each other, the citizen has the cruel alternative of either losing his moral sense or losing his respect for the law. That is a very adequate description of where we are in the history of our country today. We never discriminate more than when we pass laws for non-discrimination. Right to work. We will not discriminate on the basis of religion. We will not discriminate on the basis of gender. We will not now discriminate on the basis of sexual preference. And that non-discrimination jeopardizes anyone and everyone with any moral value whatsoever. Even an unconverted Frenchman, Frederick Bastiat, could see this very clearly in his astute work, The Law. Let us go on. There is theft by the non-payment of taxes. Government theft. Welfare is a type of slavery, especially as practiced in our society. I want to speak for a moment about state theft. At the end of World War I, Germany was saddled with war debts. Great Britain and the Allied powers wanted to be certain that they would break Germany, that it would never rise again as a power, which it, of course, did by 1939 and started World War II. The result of the war debts that bankrupted Germany until a man could go home with a wheelbarrow full of worthless paper money, and someone would steal the wheelbarrow and leave the money piled in the street. Two things happened. The economy was so broken that they no longer purchased pickled herring. Non-purchase of pickled herring ruined the fishing industry of Scotland and England and brought about in 1920 the beginning of the Great Depression that several years later came to our country. It also meant that Jews could buy up the businesses cheaply in Germany, and that would set the groundwork for the rise of Hitler, his anti-Semitism, and the persecution of the Jews. The Allied powers wanted to break Germany, and what they did was commit economic suicide to a great degree. State theft. Might makes right. That is politics. Might makes right. We abhor this on an individual level, but if we are on the victorious side, we laud it internationally. Corporate theft. Legalized theft. Theft by fraud. Theft by asserting eminent domain, confiscating property at the lowest possible price for what is called the greater good. Theft by vandalism. And in this, I would have to say the manufacture and counterfeiting of inferior products under brand names. So you buy this, you're receiving stolen property. Intellectual theft. Theft of usefulness through damage or industry. Theft of time. And now, to go on this morning, being an accessory or witness to theft. In Exodus chapter 22, the first 15 verses, Chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, we find God in very simple terms stating this: to be an accessory to theft is to be as guilty as the thief. To witness a theft and not to act morally about this is also to be as the thief himself. The law of God demands individual responsibility. Now I want to close this part of our study with the question, is theft ever permissible? The Church of Rome teaches that under certain circumstances, theft or falsehood are permissible. They use as a basis Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. If I must steal to keep from starving to death, that is permissible. If I, through mental reservation, lie in order to save my life, that is permissible. We will deal with that under the ninth commandment. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, the alleged basis for this doctrine. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. There's a great danger in basing our theology upon proof texts. Oftentimes, proof texts arbitrarily taken from this passage or that passage, when not considered in the context or the analogy of faith, the entire teaching from the Word of God may be very misleading. I think of the favorite text of the fundamentalist, "A woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man." So they preach against slacks. The Bible school that I went to close to 50 years ago now split. At one time, the largest Bible school in the world, it split. The school split, the fellowship split. All those hundreds of churches, now there are two schools. They split over two things: King James only and the wearing of slacks. That's all fundamentalists can fight about. They don't know enough doctrine to fight about doctrinal differences. Taking arbitrarily a statement out of Scripture when they're all dispensational antinomians and say we're not under God's law, we are New Testament Christians, and then delve into the Old Testament and pick out a phrase here or a sentence here and make that determinative for Christian experience and style. Let's look at Proverbs 6, 30 and 31. Two things. First, if the thief were caught, he was still to be treated as a base criminal and put under the most severe penalty. If a person were caught, he had to restore one-fifth interest added to the principal. He had to restore, in certain circumstances, twofold. At other times, he had to restore fourfold. But in the proof text, that is to acknowledge and legitimize necessary theft, he is to restore sevenfold. He's considered as the most base criminal. The second consideration is the context is not thievery, but adultery. Thievery is mentioned by way of illustration that a thief, if he's hungry, it's understandable he might steal, but he will still restore sevenfold. But a man who takes another man's wife, there's never, never any way he can restore that. That's the context. So the reasoning of the Church of Rome to justify necessary theft falls. My pastor friend, Tom Lyon, who was here some weeks ago, makes this observation at the end of the broadness of this commandment. The body, the heart, and mind can all be stolen. I want to quote now from William Plummer, his book on the law. The honor of religion is deeply involved in the course men pursue concerning this commandment, thou shalt not steal, which regulates our labor, our buying, our selling, our expenditures, and our entire civil conduct. The church that disregards it is ruined. In the day in which we live, very little thought is given to issues of legality and morality. We have taken, by default and by an antinomian stance to the Word of God, a more positive view of Christian experience. We should come to church to praise God, to sing all of these choruses, to feel good, to be entertained, and preaching is to be positive, not negative. God's law has no place in modern pulpits. It is, we understand, too negative. What is the credo of the Christian life? What should be the credo of the Christian life? All of Scripture for all of life. All of Scripture properly interpreted and applied for all of life. God never gave us the New Testament. God never gave us the Old Testament. God gave us His Word in the Old and New Testaments. And the New Testament presupposes the Old Testament. At the beginning of this series of studies on the moral law of God, we spent over a dozen messages showing and exegeting passages from the New Testament to show very clearly the perpetuity, the relevance, and reality of God's law underlying New Testament revelation. And it is this law that will be the final standard on the day of judgment. We move on now to show that the violation of this eighth commandment is mirrored in all the other commandments of the Decalogue. The first commandment, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before my face," literally. Theft sets up another god in the form of an object, a person, an action, a situation. It takes precedence in our lives and we rob God of His glory. The second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Theft makes someone or thing an idol, which overcomes morality and ethics in breaking God's law. And again, we rob Him of His glory and His truth. The third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Stealing is taking God's name in vain. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 30. "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." The fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." We steal this day from the Lord. He has claimed one day out of seven. But we say, we have served the Lord enough. It's time for recreation. It's time for other interests. My relatives have come. I cannot go to church this day. Stealing from God. 7 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. At the foundation of the commandment of the Sabbath is an organized life. Disorganization steals the day from God. The fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother." The honor for proper God-ordained authority is set aside. When someone becomes a thief, it is a reflection upon his upbringing and his entire family. The sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Another is lessened or detracted from through theft or the life taken. The seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Stealing one's virginity, stealing one's virtue, stealing one's husband or wife. Stealing the enjoyment and blessings of domestic harmony that God ordained. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Theft is a lie. Fraud is misleading, taking from another. We may rob someone of his or her reputation. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. All sin, including theft, begins with a desire followed by the opportunity to take and appropriate what belongs to another. At this point, we will deal with the analysis and exposition of this very short commandment. There are two words in the original. Lo tignoth. Lo tignoth. Thou shalt not ever steal. The term steal, ganav, denotes to deceive, to take away, to take by stealth. As with the other negative commands, it is prefaced with the absolute negative lo, which means thou shalt not ever. And the word itself is in the imperfect tense. There are two tenses in the Hebrew language, perfect and imperfect. The whole idea of action or thought in the Hebrew language is diverse from the English. The perfect tense, consider the action as complete, and is usually translated in the past tense in English. The imperfect tense is an incomplete action, as though it's going on now. It's used for present action, continuous action. If there is an emphasis on the continuity of the action, the present participle is used. But the imperfect tense is used for contingency and for all things outside of the completed action. When lo is used with the imperfect, it is a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever. This opens up several passages of Scripture that are critical to our understanding of the Old Testament. A perpetual prohibition. There is then a negative declaration and there is a positive implication. As this command is applied throughout divine revelation, Old Testament, and reiterated in the New, it may be summarized in the truth that every man is to be industrious as to his own property and rights, and also be practically concerned about the person, property, and rights of others. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, the latter part, beginning about verse 25 or 26, down through verse 29 or 30, we have a list of sins, characteristic sins. And Paul is saying that such sins should not be named among Christians, and these sins listed in the negative should have a positive manifestation in their opposite behavior. J. Adams, in his books on counseling, calls it dehabituation and rehabituation. Stopping the bad habit, not creating a vacuum, but replacing it with a good habit. Dehabituation, stopping the bad habit, and rehabituation, replacing it with good positive behavior according to the Word of God. Look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, in order that he may have to give to him that needeth. Simply stopping stealing or theft is not the scriptural attitude. It's not the behavior of the Christian. It's replacing it with an attitude of charity and giving to others. According to the Word of God and Christian experience described therein, We don't stop being a thief when we stop stealing. We stop being a thief when we work, we labor lawfully, and then we have enough to give to those in need. I quote now a little rhyme from the hymn writer Joseph Hart. If profit be thy scope, diffuse thy alms about. The worldling prospers laying up, the Christian laying out. The truth of Ephesians 4:28, that if profit be our business, we are to labor that we may have to give to him that needeth. Therein oftentimes is our Christian testimony. We close then with a twofold thought. The eighth commandment now in its context. Two necessary thoughts concerning the eighth commandment in the context of the moral law. First, as the Lord God delivered the Israelites out of the house of bondage, Mebeeth Evedim, out of the house of slaves. They were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. God delivered them out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slaves. They should therefore understand both slavery and freedom. For the eighth commandment, even as is reiterated in the New Testament, always includes the idea of slavery. Men stealers, Paul lists them in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Men stealers. The Lord delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery, and thus He became their rightful redeemer and owner, and their freedom under law. For the absence of law is not freedom, the absence of law is lawlessness. Their freedom under God's law was the greatest of any ancient society. It was glorious in its implementation had they been obedient to Him. A loving and kind master. It would be interesting to look at the Old Testament, not see it as restrictions, rites, ritual, ceremony that seemed to take so much time with the sacrifices and doing this and doing that and cleaning here and observing there and so forth. He gave them time together as a family. He instituted the tithe of rejoicing. Three times a year, the men and their sons would travel to where He had placed His name and the Ark of God, and they would be involved in what we would call a religious vacation. They would come and worship God together. They had the tithe of rejoicing to eat and drink and rejoice in the labor of their hands under God's blessing. No other ancient society had anything that would compare with this. God was gracious. God was kind. There was a tremendous amount of freedom and fulfillment for man under God's law. There was no excuse for theft. And second, there is an immediate relationship among the sixth, eighth, and ninth commandments. As he who steals a person or his property is presumably also ready to both kill and lie. We tend to look at God's law in terms of restriction. Man as a squatter upon God's earth. Man who has the heart of a thief. Man who inherently is a sinner and the image of God corrupt and twisted within him. Mention the term law and man thinks in terms of restriction. Ask the average person, do you know anything about God's moral law? No. What is that? Oh, the Ten Commandments. Oh, yes. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That's the first thought. No, never. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. People don't think. They think in terms of restriction. They do not think in the terms of the freedom and liberty and blessing Israel was to have corporately and individually under God's law. It manifests His gracious, kind, and loving nature. I rejoice this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has done two things. By His incarnation, taking to Himself a human nature and a human body, He came and tabernacled or sojourned among men. For 33 years, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, Godward, must be considered as to His active obedience, His impeccable, His perfectly sinless life. He fulfilled the demands of God's law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty for that law. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness, receiving, accepting the imputation of our Lord's passive and active obedience, knowing that in Him the law is fulfilled, that in Him its penalty has been paid, that receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, grasping Him in saving faith, means that we are reconciled to God, our sins are forgiven, and we have the positive imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in love. God in love provided His Son as our Redeemer. We must, however, think of redemption not in terms of indulgence, but in terms of righteousness. Do you stand today in your own self-righteousness? If so, you must utterly be condemned. There are only two types of righteousness: self-righteousness or the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand before God apart from His righteousness means you stand before God in your own self-righteousness, and that means that you are utterly condemned and under God's wrath and damning power. Look to Jesus Christ. To believe on Him means utter, unreserved commitment to Him in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The greatest joy to the Christian is in the imputed righteousness of God's Son. Lord, bless, we pray, Your Word, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Your law as met in the righteousness of our Lord. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.